the opportunity that we have to be refreshed in Your truth, in Your Word, because we know that that sets us free. Lord, we desire to be free in You. We desire to have the fullness, the truth of Your life. And we pray now that You would just release us in a fresh way as we come to Your Word. Minister to us, Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk with you about a lot of things, but I thought in some ways that I wish that we wouldn't have had to give some kind of topics, you know, beforehand. I didn't give that topic. I was in Indonesia when they wrote that topic down for me to do. And so I came back and found out that's what I was talking about. But that's fine, because the Lord has been teaching me a lot of things about that. And in some ways, I feel like I'd almost like to just share a little bit, too, about outreach, because I feel like the Lord is placing a lot of things on our heart about that. I came to understand why Mike McIntosh has said what he has said over the past several years, and I would just want to underscore everything he says. I don't know why he was as nice as he was, as a matter of fact. When I saw the condition of the world and came to realize one more time the statistics that you hear of us being in the top 4% of the world in income and everything else, just how accurate that is, because rarely do we evaluate ourselves that way. And in Indonesia, for instance, there's a fellow with me who's the head of the Gereja Pentecosta, the large Pentecostal church of Indonesia. They have 4,000 churches, and some of his pastors at best are making 20 cents a week. Now let me tell you, their living standard is not that much lower than ours. And so for them to have just rice is really amazing. Usually it's just bananas that they can find somewhere, or taro root that they might be able to dig up and cook or whatever. And how many times we, just projecting of those in our community who have more than we do, get into this whole relative poverty situation, not even beginning to comprehend the reality of where the world really is. And in a country like Indonesia, the fifth largest nation in the world, that is about 95% non-Christian of 160 million people. That's a lot of folks just in that one country alone who are dying without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And what in this world are we doing about that? The Lord has been just stirring a lot in our lives about that. And one of the other things He's been dealing with us about has to do with praise, the whole area of praise. And I don't think I have to probably define for most of you that, although I would encourage you, when you can, to do a personal study in both the Old and New Testaments of words like praise or worship or rejoice. I did that not too terribly long ago, and one of the things that I found to be rather astounding was the fact that almost every word, whether it's in Hebrew or Aramaic or in Greek, virtually every word having to do with worship is physical in nature. It has to do with things like leaping up and twirling about, or prostrating oneself on the ground, or lifting one's arms or one's hands or one's head, or standing or kneeling or doing a variety of things. But worship tends to involve the whole person. It is not the cerebral activity, which many of us have come to understand because of our particular culture. And of course, if ever you've traveled in Israel, or you know any especially Hasidic Jews very well, you know that to be true, that their worship is an exceedingly physical kind of thing. And so as I was working through this whole concept of what is worship and what is it all about, I had to come to grips with, where is praise in my own life? And where is praise in the life of our church? And what is the value of praise in worship? Frankly, I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding about this. When I was in seminary, I was in a whole different tradition at that time. I was a Methodist in those years, and in my former life. And I had a homiletics professor in graduate school who referred to everything that happened before the sermon as the prelims. And I kind of bought into that. He saw himself as the main event. And everything else were the prelims, you know, the choir and the anthem and the hymns that we would sing and the offering and all that stuff. That's all prelims. You got to get that junk out of the way, and it doesn't make much difference who does it or how they do it, because what we're really looking at is me. You know, I am the main event. That's what people fight to get into the parking lot for, to hear me. They want to see me. They want to touch me in my presence. And That's just kind of what coming to this church is all about. And I bought into that concept. That is, at least for my early years, as I was in a denominational ministry, that's what I understood worship to be. Preliminary to the real thing, which was very cerebral, which had to do with my expounding on my two bits worth on the Word of God. And so God has had to do a great change across the years in my life for me to understand that worship, as a matter of fact, is the context of everything. Worship is meant to be the center of life for the believer. Everything else that happens in life radiates for you and for me from worship. At least it ought to. That word, in fact, has been shared here already. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12:1, presents your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable... Now, that next word is very interesting. Liturgia, from which we get our word liturgy, you know. It means either service, which is your reasonable service. It also means worship. That's what worship is all about. The way you live. Everything we are as believers has to do with praise and worship and adoration of the Lord, or at least it ought to. But for many people it doesn't, and they really don't get that. Now, probably you are just like I am. You can see that every Sunday of the world. Where I sit in our particular congregation, just because the way it's laid out and everything is way off to the side, and I can kind of see people who are sitting there, and when we're in the process of worship, you can just see who's new and who isn't and who's into it and who isn't. And the new ones always have heads on swivels, and they're looking around. Oh, did you see that? Somebody stood up over there. What's going on? Should they bring in a paramedic? I mean, you know, they're all upset, or somebody might kneel down. What happened? Are they having coronary arrest? Terrible things going on. They have no concept of worship, and I can tell that as well when I get letters. Why do you sing so much? I mean, I'd like to come to your church, but I can't hack all this singing. And you don't have words. Why don't you have an overhead? I went to a church one time, and they had overheads. And we could always see the words. You guys have nothing. You know. So I write back and say, I know. There are overheads all over town, and praise the Lord for that, and I'm sure you'll be happy when you find them. But not here. Because we're not here to concentrate on some board. We're here to concentrate on the Lord. And we want to just forget about ourselves. We want to concentrate on Him. We want to focus our lives and our hearts, everything we are, everything we have, on Him. Because He promises to us, as we praise Him, that He's going to snug into the midst of that. He says that He dwells in the midst of the praise of His people, and that's exactly what it means. He settles down into that. So that as a consequence, things happen. When God shows up, things always happen. You can't follow Jesus in the New Testament and find Him doing nothing. There are always sparks flying. There are always people getting healed. There are always people getting saved. There are people getting released. All kinds of things happen. So that when God shows up, things are going to happen. Therefore, when you worship the Lord and God dwells in the midst of the praises of His people, as you worship the Lord, things are going to happen. As I began to realize that, and the truth of that began to wash through my being, I came to understand a truth that I hope will be important for you as well, and that is, it is as we praise the Lord that the strongholds of the enemy come to be broken down in our lives. Now, please understand what I'm saying, because it is absolutely critical. It is as we praise the Lord that the strongholds of the enemy come to be broken down in our lives. Not because it works like a rabbit's foot. You know, you rub it and it works. Boy, if I just praise God, then I know that parking spot's going to open up. Cruising around, thousands of cars. God, I just love you. Now where's the spot? You know, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about a serendipity to the reality of God's presence. As you worship the Lord, as you magnify the Lord, just... By the way, things happen. And one of the most exciting things that happened is the strongholds of the enemy that are very much in your life and in my life begin to crumble. They begin to fall down. Now, the word that God gave me about that is found in Joshua 6. And that's what I want to share with you today. To me, that is one of the most beautiful teachings of this fact that exists in the totality of the Bible. God taught the Israelites... that praise broke down the barriers, the strongholds that existed in their lives that the enemy had placed there. It was a lesson that was not easy for them to learn, but it was a lesson which he taught them well. And from that, I think we can glean some exceedingly important things. In order to understand Joshua 6, you've got to go to Joshua 5 and 4 and 3 and understand the whole story. I will not bore you with the details because you know them, but let's look at just the salient issues. You remember the story of the Israelites. Years and years and years before, God had promised to them a land. He had promised to make them a great nation. He had promised to give them a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land in which they would be free to experience His presence and to share His joy with one another. It was going to be absolutely beautiful. But as a matter of fact, as the years went by and as their faith waned, they didn't find the fulfillment of that promise. And the more they took their focus off the promise of God and put it on their present predicament, the more they found themselves defeated. And therefore, they would walk further and further and further away from the Lord and get more and more significantly into trouble until finally they ended in Egypt. Now, in Egypt, as you well know, they became essentially the slaves of slaves. They were in dire straits, doing the things that no one else would want to do because they didn't have a choice. In that situation then, and in the midst of that situation, waltzed in this individual named Moses, and he said, God wants to set you free. If you just come with me, we're going to go into this land that He has promised to us for all these years. Personally, I think it would have been really difficult for them to believe him. I mean, who was he? He showed up once and then blasted off for 40 years and now reappears on the scene again, telling them that he's going to lead them out of this situation. Their situation might have been difficult, and understand this, but at least they knew what it was. And that comes to be true for us. A lot of times, our situation might be a real pit, but at least we know what it is. We don't know what the future is. We don't know what's going to happen if we change these things. And so we cling tenaciously to the garbage, even though if we just let it go and trust the Lord, a whole new thing could happen. Now, that's exactly where they were, clinging tenaciously to the flesh pots of Egypt because at least they could eat. And finally, through all those circumstances, the plagues and one thing and another, they realized this is God's plan to walk. So they walked out. And then they got to that point where they were literally between the devil and the deep blue sea, where the Egyptians were breathing down their necks behind them, wanting to destroy them. The Red Sea was just inviting them in to drown them in front of them. And they didn't have a whole lot of options. Many of them, as you read the word, wanted to bail out. They said, hey, we can go back. It wasn't so bad, really. Remember? I mean, we had kind of a good time around the campfire, those flesh pots and stuff. I mean, it wasn't the greatest, but it wasn't bad. Why don't we just give up? We could just raise a white flag, no problem. But there were many in their midst who realized it was a great problem. And as the Egyptian kind of comparison to a Merkaba tank, the chariots came rolling toward them, they realized that if they really turned around and went back, they'd get slaughtered. So they decided to go ahead and follow Moses and put their feet out into the Red Sea. And of course, the Lord parted the waters. They walked through completely dry. And when the last Israelite took his back foot out of the water, you'll remember the chariots of Israel, of Egypt came to be mired down in that muck in the bottom of the Red Sea. And the Lord just closed the waters and destroyed the enemy. Well, from that point on then, they had that constant approach avoidance experience with the Lord. They would trust him, and then they wouldn't trust him. They would trust him, and then they wouldn't trust him. Now you do, now you don't. And what they found was, instead of taking 2 weeks to go on a little trip, it really wouldn't have been long, it would have been kind of a nice vacation, actually. Instead of doing that, it took them 40 years. Now, that was not God's best. It certainly was not God's idea. But because of their own disobedience and because of the choices that they made, they found themselves struggling and losing out, really, on the victory that God had for him. Never did he renege on his promise. Never did he say things like, well, I mean, really, a golden calf. I mean, that's it. I've had it with you guys. Zot! I'm getting another group. He didn't do it that way. He came back to them over and over and over again, still holding out to them that promise. God doesn't renege on his promises. He just never does. As he gives those promises to his people, he had promised to them a beautiful land, and the promise was still there. They just weren't getting it. So finally, through all these years, there was this little remnant that trusted him, though most didn't, and therefore never did get to even see the promised land. The ones who did, Joshua and Caleb and the descendants, they finally hung in there and reached that place where God wanted them to be. And that presented a next problem. Here they had to turn their backs on Egypt, turn their backs on everything they knew to get into a new situation. Now, suddenly they found there was another barrier in front of them, and that was the Jordan. This time of year, the Jordan River was very high. Sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it's a little bitty stream, almost like a creek. But at this time of year, it wasn't. It was high. So even though God had promised to them this land that they could see, they couldn't see a feasible way of getting over to it. Now again, I think that the tendency would have been to say, well, let's just do it here. I mean, let's just camp out on this side. This is really quite pretty after all, and we still have access to the river and the water, and, you know, we can irrigate and do all kinds of things. They'll write stories about us later. They could have done that, and I think that it would have been the easy thing for them to do. But for whatever reason, they decided not to. They decided to go ahead and trust God. Now, in this point, you'll read in the fifth chapter of Joshua that they actually had to step their feet into the water. It tells us that they had to put their feet in the water, that the water would actually wash over them before the Lord did what he wanted to do. And sometimes that's true for us. We have to step into that struggle. We have to step into that unknown that God might manifest His fullness. So they did that. Again, God stopped the waters of the Jordan so that they were able to pass through and get to the other side without any problem whatsoever. Fantastic. So here we have it. Group of people who for centuries has looked forward to the fulfillment of this promised land. Now they've got it. God had given to them the very thing that He'd promised to them. So now they were standing fully on their turf, and it was all theirs. The only problem was they didn't have a title to it. They really didn't have a bill of sale for it. And actually, there was no resident there that would stand up and tell other people that it's true it was theirs. And so on the one hand, it was theirs, but on the other hand, nobody seemed to know it. And so as they marched into this land to take possession, the first thing they were confronted with was this massive stronghold of the enemy, Jericho. Isn't that crazy? God had promised them the land, but He'd forgotten to tell the inhabitants. So for what possible reason should they give over the land? Will you show me your deed of trust for this land? Ask the Lord, He's got it. You know, I mean, how would you feel about that, really? Doesn't that seem a bit ridiculous? I'm sure it would have been ridiculous to them. And see, the people who were in Jericho knew that these folks were coming. They had heard a long time before, and they were fortified. I mean, the Word tells us that they were completely ready for battle, and the Israelites weren't. They had nothing going for them. They had not been a people of war for a long, long time. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have strategies, game plans. They didn't have any of that stuff. And now here they were, face to face with a fortress in their land. They were supposed to have the land, but there was no way that they were going to be able to take it. I think that would be horribly discouraging. I mean, if I were in that situation, I would find myself wanting to just swim back home. You know, and say, this is nuts. This was just a dream, and obviously it wasn't true. It was a bad dream, a nightmare, something. This is awful. Let's leave. But the people felt that there wasn't a lot that they could do except to trust the Lord. And that was their next mistake. Because when they trusted the Lord, He revealed to them the most absolutely ludicrous battle plan that probably has ever been given to people. Anytime, anyplace, anywhere. And that's where we pick up in the sixth chapter of the book of Joshua. Now it says, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You've what? No, I've given this to you. It's all yours, so go take it. Well, tell them. Make them open the doors. Come on now, God, you can do it. You know, I've given this all to you, and I'm sure they had these feelings that this is just nuts. So he went on to say, this is all you need to do. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days, and seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And then it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Now that's the battle plan. Pure and simple. I mean, I can't read that with a straight face. Can you honestly, thinking about that in that situation? What were their choices? They could have, starved the inhabitants. They could have cut off all the supply routes, right? They could have gone out to find every trail that came into Jericho and just cut it off, killed anybody who came in, took the goods they would have brought in. But how did they know how fortified Jericho was? Could have been like Masada. They could have had provisions there to last day after day, month after month, year after year. What did they know? So starving them out wasn't going to be an option. They could have tried to build little ladders. You've seen those in a variety of sort of round table type films, you know, where they make these ladders and put them up over the walls and quickly hike up while people are pushing boiling oil down over their heads or something. They could have done that, but either they didn't have the wherewithal or the understanding or the materials, decided not to do that. They could have made a battering ram, much like MGM or whoever it was made for the film of Masada. They could have constructed that thing and brought it right up to the wall of that great city and just gone right over the top, scaled it, and wiped them out. They didn't know how to do that. They didn't have the thought or the ability to put that together. They could have tunneled under. Yet for all they knew, the tunnel would cave in right underneath the wall, and then they'd really be done for. So they didn't have an awful lot of options but to try God's plan. Now, his plan was very simple. The Ark of the Covenant was going to be in the midst of them. That was clear, and had to be that way, the symbol of God in the midst of his people, right? The Ark of the Covenant was going to be in the middle. They were going to march around the city the first day. Now, they all had to be quiet. That's the interesting thing. On the one hand, you had these people blowing these horns, the priests, and yet on the other hand, the other people were quiet. So they walked around the city quietly, came back to camp, sat down, day one. I personally think that the first day could have been kind of fun, you know. Let's go for it. I mean, we can just kind of be tourists and see what the walls are like, and we might even see a few of them as we go around. Take a few shots with our Kodak disc, and it'll be fun. And they could have had that kind of feeling about it and gone around and not thought too much about it. The second day, when they got up, it could have still been fun for some of them if they were sleepy the day before or whatever. But by the third day, I think this thing would have been a real drag. Because by now, you've got to understand that the inhabitants of Jericho would have been taunting them, would have been mocking them, would have been laughing at them. Oh, hey, this is great, you guys. What are you going to do, knock down the walls with the vibes of your feet? What are you doing walking around our city? The whole thing was a joke as far as they were concerned. The fourth day would have been worse. The fifth day worth, I assume by day six that they would have been totally demoralized. When they got up, say, okay, guys, it's time to go around the city one more time. Probably the feeling was, you've got to be kidding. No way am I going to do that. You're not going to get me into this stuff again. And yet what he said was, it's got to happen for 7 days. Now, on the seventh day, there's a key thing that is supposed to happen. You're going to march around this city, but on the seventh day, you're going to do one critical thing that's different. You are, in one accord, at one moment, going to shout. Now, I want you to understand this. Please note this in the Word, because of all the commentators I read on this text, and I read a bundle of them, not one of them dealt with this issue. You know what they were supposed to do? They were supposed to shout praise to the Lord. That's the word that's given here, teruah. Teruah is a word which came to be a festal shout of worship and adoration to the Lord. It's the word that is given when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle. I mean, you read about it in Samuel. You read about it in Psalms. You read about it numerous times when they shout this great adoration and praise and worship unto God. That's what it is. That's what the teruah is. And so what he was saying was, at one point in time, I want you to release with your mouths praise to the Lord. You just adore the Lord with everything you've got. And so that's what they did. They didn't go out there and go, ah, you know, some kind of a war cry or Ali Ali Oxen Free or whatever you say. they got out there and praised the Lord with all their might. Now, the interesting thing is, what happened as a function of that? When they praised the Lord, it tells us, as they praised the Lord, the walls of the enemy crumbled. They didn't even fall over. They fell down flat. And they marched in and took that city without so much as firing a shot. When I read that, and God led me to some understandings of the Word, it totally blew me away. Because He brought me to some understandings of principles there that I had wrestled with for years and not gotten. And those are the things, those are the key things that I would hope that you too would gain from this text. Now let's look at that in some kind of a modern application. If in fact we are going to see the praise of the Lord break down the strongholds of the enemy in our lives, the first thing that we have to understand is that the demand is that we turn our backs on Egypt. You can't have the fullness of God when you're fiddling around with the world. It's not going to happen. And I don't think you need to see that simply as some sort of abject sin. Now, that may be the case in your life. Maybe you're involved in some horrendous thing and you really need to turn your back and repent on that and all. But quite apart from whether you're involved in some kind of a horrible sin in your life right now, the real issue is your life totally given over to anything other than the Lord? Are you enmeshed in something that is hindering your going for God with all your life? Frankly, I see pastors doing that all the time. They get involved in businesses. They get involved in some community pursuit. They get involved in political pursuits. They get involved in all kinds of things that have nothing to do with the one thing that God called them to do. And the more deeply they get entangled and enmeshed in those things, the less they can have any effect for God. You've got to turn your back on the thing that is laying hold of you, that is keeping you, that is hindering you from going flat out for the Lord. You've got to do that. And frankly, it has to be a definitive personal decision. That's what repentance is, isn't it? When we talk about repentance, don't we talk about the fact that that word means literally to turn your back on, to turn your total focus from, I'm no longer going to have the world's values, now I'm going to have God's values, so that we sing songs like, change my heart, oh God, and we don't really have any sense at all that we want our hearts to be changed, because we still do want to be double diamonds, or we still do want to win the publisher's clearinghouse, or we still do want to do some other crazy thing that has absolutely nothing to do with sharing the fullness of God. You got to turn your back on Egypt if you're going to have the fullness of the Lord. And you've got to be willing to walk through the Jordan if you're going to have the fullness of the Lord. Obviously, the simple symbol of that is baptism. We know that. But I personally think that there's a whole lot to foot washing that we haven't begun to mine yet. We talked about that. Gail talked a little about that last night. I had an amazing thing happen to me. Oh, it's been no more than probably a month or two ago. I don't know what all had been happening during the week, but it was one of those weeks. Surely you've had those weeks. It was just one of those weeks. And I mean, my feet weren't dusty, man. They got clay up to the knees, you know, the dirt, muck, and just all kinds of stuff going on, junk. And I felt just kind of dragged down, like I wasn't really having that freedom and fullness of Jesus. And one of the sisters in the fellowship came up right before the Sunday evening service started. And I mean, literally, it was probably 2 minutes before the service started. And she said, Bill, the Lord just, and she was all nervous and so forth, you know. And she said, I feel the Lord wants me to share something with you. And I said, well, sure, Shelley, what's that? And she said, well, I feel like the Lord wants me to wash your feet tonight. And oh, man, that just broke my heart. Because I knew that needed to happen. I just knew that needed to happen. And I wouldn't have thought of that. It wouldn't have come to me, and I wouldn't have stood there even if it had come to me and say, hey, guys, I need somebody to wash my feet after the service tonight. But I said, oh, boy, that would be a blessing. That would really minister life to me. And so after the service, she came and she was prepared. She brought a little bowl and a towel and oiled, perfumed oil and all this stuff. And she washed my feet and wept as she prayed over me and prayed in the Spirit. And I wept. And I mean, it was just an unbelievable experience. As God one more time could say in his own inimitable way, I really do love you. And I really do desire to have you to be free in me. And desire to have you walk in that freedom. And I want to refresh you tonight in a very special way. So that tomorrow morning when you get up, you're going to get up on clean feet. You're going to get up knowing, hey, you're starting fresh. And we're going to do some new things this week. And it was just, oh, it was a blessing to my life. And I came to understand, hey, there's reality in this. And it isn't some kind of a crazy ritual that you find over in some sect here someplace. There is real meaning. I think there was not only reason why Jesus himself did that, I think that that process could come to be quite significant for his people. You've got to be willing to walk through the Jordan. You've got to be willing to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Not only repenting of your past, but truly be willing to be cleansed of those things. Whether it's past or whether it's present. Just those things of this week. And then you have the opportunity to move into the land. And you can see the fact that that's where the promises of God are going to come to be fulfilled. Aha, now I've arrived. Now I'm at the fullness of what God has for me. Well, as I have come to see in my life, that's just when the troubles begin. Now, I didn't understand that as I was a new believer. Because when I came to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I mean, He changed my life. He revolutionized my life. He just took away all the dross, all of the junk that was on there. He set me free of that, just like that. And I knew that my feet were now planted in promised land, and He had promised it all to me. He had given it to me. He had taken me there and set me down and said, it's all yours. Go for it. But then I quickly became aware of the same thing that Joshua did. Wait a minute. There are strongholds in this land. That's not right. That's not fair. God, I thought when I met you that I wasn't going to have any more problems. Well, maybe small ones, but I mean major ones. Here I was a senior in high school, you know, a senior boy in high school, and I'm thinking there were going to be no further problems. I mean, what are senior boys in high school like, right? Every day they go to school, you know, looking at every lady that moves and wondering, right? All kinds of things. Like, God, now wait a minute, I'm a believer. I can't have those kinds of thoughts. God, I'm a believer. I can't think angry things about other people. God, why are these same things still haunting me? I thought that when I loved you, I was just going to float. I was going to be in this cloud and there were going to be harps playing constantly. Beautiful scripture songs in the background. When I showed up, it was just going to be you there all over again. And people were just going to fall down and worship you and come to know you. And here I am with these dumb problems. Same old junk. Why is it there, Lord? Didn't you really accept me? Didn't you really cleanse me? Didn't you really set me free? And at least early in my life, in the Spirit, the enemy began to use that against me, saying, no, I don't believe you really are a Christian. Because I don't believe real Christians have thoughts like that. I don't believe if you're a real Christian, you'd sin again. And if I read something in 1 John, it says that real Christians never sin. And because I didn't know the word, and because I would have read that and not understood it in its context, I would have been completely decimated by it. But praise the Lord, I was in a denomination that didn't read the word, so I didn't get to that. But at any rate, I came to understand in my life that no, there were problems. But that God had given me the promise. And the point of my life, therefore, was not to focus on what I was seeing, was not to focus on my perception, but rather the point of my life was now to begin to focus on the promise and the things that God had stated to me, the truths and the realities that were going to be mine. And what He said to me was, as I focused on the promises, and as I praised Him in the midst of all of these things, that one by one, the strongholds of the enemy that existed in my life would be torn down.
I would be conformed to the image of the character of Christ. And he would see to it that that was the case. And in fact, he would take all things and work them together for my good as I love the Lord. Didn't mean it was going to be easy. Didn't mean it was going to be without problems. But it was for sure that it was going to happen. And so I came to have an understanding of other texts like that one in 2 Corinthians. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. There's a verse that often we have come across there. In the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in the 3rd verse and following, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." There it is. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you see how in the midst of that, that's not just something that's out there, but as a matter of fact, that's something that's in here? And the strongholds and the arguments and the thoughts and all the rest are things that would be within the context of our own lives. And what he's telling us is the war is going to take place there, but praise the Lord, as we worship and adore and honor him, those strongholds will be broken down point by point by point. Now, for years, I didn't understand this. Frankly, I still find people all over the place within the context of the Christian community who don't seem to be getting that. They still seem to be thinking in their heart of hearts that the reason they have problems is that they're not good enough. Or that the reason that they have problems is that they're not doing enough things for God. Or the reason that they're having problems is because they reneged on God. And well, didn't Bill Gothard say that? And they've got all of these particular kinds of problems. No, 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 no. The reason that you've got problems is because the enemy has planted those strongholds in your life, and he would want to try to use those against you. But as you worship the Lord, as you proclaim the victory of God, those strongholds will be broken down. When God shows up, things happen. And as he dwells in the midst of his praises of his people, that means he's there, doesn't it? And if he is there, that means that the enemy's going to have to go, doesn't it? Isn't that exactly what he's talking about? Haven't you ever heard that analogy of the idea of when you have a dark room, if you turn on the light, the darkness has to go, has to leave. If light is turned on in darkness, there is no longer place for darkness, right? When God shows up, there is no longer place for the enemy. So that as we praise him, as we worship him, as we magnify him, as we honor and adore him, the enemy must flee. Why else are we told that in the word? Resist the devil, and he shall flee. Can't we do that? Of course we can. Of course we can. And the most definitive way that we do that is as we praise the Lord. Praise is the most basic thing that exists in the life of the believer. Praise is a vehicle that God has given to us to have victory in him. It is not just so much hot air. Again, from time to time, you will find yourself wondering whether praise is going anyplace. You will find yourself wondering whether there's really any point to spending your time doing that. You will wonder whether it really is valuable to invest yourself in leading the body of believers of the Lord Jesus Christ into a deep experience of worship and adoration of the Lord. But what you always must understand in your head as well as your heart is that it is in the midst of that praise that God is going to work to tear down the strongholds of the enemy. Do you know one of the things that we find happens in our fellowship? When we praise the Lord on a Sunday morning, for instance, we find as a function of that, people getting saved. Haven't even sung Just As I Am once. Don't have an organ playing. None of that stuff. As we worship the Lord, we've seen people getting saved. We've seen them getting healed right on the spot. Physical healings. As a matter of fact, here not long ago, a woman came out after the service, a woman who was a classic Baptist type for a lot of years, a very fundamental type church that would have been horribly uptight about the things of the Spirit and all. And I don't know how she got into our fellowship, but at any rate, she wouldn't have been oriented to those kinds of things. And as we worshiped, had a beautiful time of worshiping the Lord one Sunday morning. And as she was walking out, she's a woman about 65 years old, I would guess. As we were walking out, she said hi and said something, I don't know, and walked by and walked outside and just whirled right around and turned around and came back in. She said, you know, I've got to tell you something. I just got to tell you this. And she had, you know, just this ear-to-ear smile. I said, what? And she then went on to describe a very significant physical problem that she had had for the last 25 years. And it was a physical bone problem that she had had. And right on the spot, as she was worshiping the Lord, he healed her. He totally, absolutely healed her. And she was beside herself. I mean, she was unbelievably joyful in the Lord. In fact, she shared with the fellowship later on about that. That is not an isolated experience. We find people saved as we worship the Lord. We find people healed as we worship the Lord. We find people released from severe problems as we worship the Lord. We find people set free as we worship the Lord. We had it's funny, but it's not so funny. We had a thing happen when I was out of the country here recently when we had been involved, or the congregation had been involved in worship of the Lord. As they were worshiping, suddenly a young man got up out of his place and he held his Bible in his hand and he walked right down the center aisle, right to the front of the church. He walked right up onto the platform and he set his Bible down as if he was ready to speak. And it was our first service and it was, you know, full and there's a lot of people there and all. And I mean, this is crackers, right? And so one of our staff guys, in fact, the guy who was going to be preaching, just smiled and went up and put his arm around him and escorted him into the back room where the prayer counselors overhauled him. But just had a psychotic break, as a matter of fact. He had just come out of a mental hospital, literally. He had been released the day before. And in the process, God set that man free. Now, that blesses my heart. I don't see that happening many times in years of therapy in secular work. But God can do it just like that. And he does do it just like that as people worship and adore him. The Spirit really does love to touch the lives of people. And as we yield ourselves to him in worship, we open ourselves to allow that Spirit not only to permeate us, but to begin to do the things within us that he wants to do. I really have come to have an entirely new understanding of the meaning and the place of praise in the life of the believer. And I'm not talking now about some hype. I mean, I don't like that any more than you do, the hype stuff. As a matter of fact, in our particular fellowship, probably our ground rule for worship is that you get out of the way. That you do whatever it is you do as musicians in our fellowship to enable people to go to God and not to you. Oh, but I do such hot licks on this guitar. You know, we're not there to listen to hot licks. We're there to worship the Lord. And the funny thing is, for us, you know, some of the guys who are the most professional of the musicians are the guys who understand this the best. And they finally stopped worrying about their hot licks and decided they just wanted to kiss the Lord. Proskuneo, to turn toward and kiss, to worship the Lord. They wanted just to do that. And as they have found themselves doing that, God is really blessed. People, God wants to move in the lives of his folks. He wants to bless them. He wants to set them free. He wants to lift them up to the point where they can be filled, renewed, refreshed, and find themselves released into a world that absolutely doesn't know him. You ever wondered why, and you've heard people say this who don't even know much about the Lord, when people leave a worship service where you really worship the Lord, they say things like, I don't know why, but I just kind of feel better. Ever heard somebody say that? I think there's a very real spiritual reason for that. It's because you can't hang out with God and not feel better. You can't hang out with the Lord and not be touched. And you can't be touched by the Lord and not be changed. God does inhabit the praise of His people. He does snug in as we draw ourselves unto Him and lift up His name and adore Him together in worshiping Him. Praise breaks down the strongholds that the enemy has erected in your life and the lives of all the people with whom you minister. Don't ever sell short the place of praise in your life. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, how we do adore You and thank You for everything You are. Lord, we know that even in that model prayer that You gave to us, the very essence of that prayer was the adoration of God. We understand, I guess, Lord, some ways that we haven't, that that's what life in You is all about, just to share our love for You, to open our hearts to You, to open our minds to You, to open our bodies to You, to yield ourselves fully, Lord, as living sacrifices that will be a beautiful, fragrant aroma to You. We bless You, Lord, as we're together here today. We bless You for the fact that we even could do this, that we could have time where we would be able to be encouraged by brothers and sisters who love You, that we would be able to be touched and cared for, recognized by other people who love You. God, You really have blessed us just in the fact that we could experience Your presence here in another and fresher, deeper way. And we know, Lord, that Your point in our being here is not just to have heads that are stuffed full of new messages and points and poems, but we really are here just to have another encounter with You. We praise You, Lord Jesus. We worship You with our hearts. We worship You with our lips. We worship You with our lives. Receive these things, Lord Jesus, as a blessing to Yourself. We would pray these things in Your name. Amen. I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what You hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in Your ear. Bless the Lord. It's 11:25. You've got time to just relax. I don't know if you've got any questions you want to ask. If there's anything, ask me a question and I'll have Pete answer it or whatever. Anything you want to ask or anything that doesn't have anything to do with this that you want to ask? I'm from Vancouver, Washington, God's country. And contrary to popular opinion, it does not rain all the time, though I did swim down here. Anything?
Yeah.
Pardon? Why am I going to Haiti? Well, I wondered that myself. I said to the Lord, if you want to lay a country on your on my heart, why don't you lay on me Tahiti? Or Fiji, maybe. At least Hawaii, right? We're going down there, Marcy, because the Lord has just put that in our path. We have had, through our radio ministry and tape ministry, there's an orphanage down there that has used a lot of our teaching materials. And so, as we kind of do with a lot of those places that we happen to have touched base with, in fact, that's just why we did this thing in Indonesia and Singapore and so on, that because we had had a bunch of stuff going on in Borneo. And we often will write a letter and say, you know how you say this thing in a letter? Oh, yeah, and if there's anything we do, don't hesitate to let us know. And we're going to stop saying that in our letters because they said, here's what you can do. Would you please send down a team of people to do a vacation Bible school for our kids? And would you send down a team of people to do some carpentry work as we're opening up a home for girls? And would you please send down a dentist? And would you please send down a doctor? And, you know, ah! So Haiti is just a real armpit, as you may or may not know. It's one of the most poverty-stricken countries of the world. The disease that is there is just rampant. They've not lost the battle so much with malaria as some other nations have, although it's not in all that great a shape. But voodoo and witchcraft are the main religions of the area. It's very oppressive in that sense, not only in its heat, but also in the religious expression of the people. So that if you had a mission thrust on every street corner, you wouldn't even scratch the surface. And, you know, I'm sure a lot of you have been reading about what Baby Doc, that whole regime, and they've been doing and machine gunning people because they're just trying to get food to eat, and it's just a bad scene. So we're going to go down in a few weeks to do kind of a reconnaissance thing and figure out how we can best expedite that ministry. I'm taking down, in fact, one of the dentists from the church and just various people who will know even, I wouldn't know what to ask in those things. God has brought us as a fellowship in relationship to outreach. We have grown a lot over the last several years. Our fellowship is 8 years old, and He has blessed us in a lot of ways, and it just was like He said to us, you know, you've built the base, I've built the base, and you've got the base here, and it's time now to just turn yourselves inside out. It really is time to bless people. And so we have people going into mainland China each month taking Bibles. In fact, two of our gals are there right now. And just kind of a variety of things that are happening, and a lot of people are beginning to feel the call of the Lord on their lives to do specific things, and we're trying as best we can to get on top of facilitating that in a way that is honoring to the Lord and not just getting ahead of what God is doing. I just stopped trying to do that a long time ago. I've been ahead of the Lord too many times, and that is just awful. I don't want to do that. I so identified with what Mike Chaddock was saying about staff people. If you have to fire somebody, it's just the most horrible feeling in the world. And usually it's not because those people are awful. It's because it's a square peg in a round hole. And you really haven't done your homework to define whether the hole is round or the hole is square. And so you get that person and you put them in there and all, and it just doesn't work. It's just awful for everybody. And it's going to have to change, and that change is sometimes just gut-wrenching. And so I don't want to do that, and I don't want to be doing that in relationship to our people. They're precious people. God has moved us into a point, too, Marcy, where we understand our ministry essentially to be one of equipping and releasing, of getting out of the way, of letting those folks do the ministry that God has called them to do. So that whether it's in our home fellowships or our prayer teams or whatever it is, like our staff guy who's working with the prayer teams, that's teams of people that go into homes and hospitals and after services minister and pray for people and see just a lot of really exciting things happening. The first kind of blush of that, he had 65 people in that. That doubles in September, and then that doubles again in January. Well, that's a lot of folks, and they've gone way beyond where Rick himself could ever have gone. But his role is not to be those people in ministry. His role is to equip the saints for the work of ministry and let them go. And that's an awful hard thing, I think, for a lot of pastors to learn, because you've always got to just keep your hand in it. And then it can never be any bigger than you are. I mean, some of us might be pretty big, but it can't be any bigger than you are. And that's too bad. That is not God's best. We are not the body of Christ. We are members of the body of Christ, just like all the rest of them are, with a definitive role, to be sure, and an important role in all that. But that's kind of a two-bit answer. But that's why we're going down to Haiti. And that we're going to be bringing somebody on staff just full-time, I think, to work with mission outreach ministries, because it's too consuming. I can't do that. That is what God has called me to do, for sure. And but any other questions about any other thing? Since you know nothing about us, it'd be hard for you to ask probably a question. I think that I've shared with you the key things that are happening in our fellowship that our people are excited about. And they're really trying across the board to get beyond themselves. One of the things that I find myself struggling with, I'd be interested to know if you do too, but I'd say one of the biggest things that I struggle with as a pastor today is helping people to have their hearts, their values changed. And I think about that in relationship even to my own children. Does that ever strike you? If your kids, for instance, don't have the values that they you think they ought to have, or that you thought that you had encouraged them to have, and what you haven't begun to realize is the fact that not only are they working with your input, but they're working with an input of an entire society around them that starts with a click of a knob and all the rest of it. So that, you know, I just began to deal with this in relationship to one of my kids and some statements that he had made that just, oh, they just broke my heart. I thought, where did you get those values? And that's awful. And then I began to realize as I went before the Lord, man, there are just things in life overall and things that you could be changing in your own style that would help him to have different value, to value different things, to value the thing that God values. That's what I want to be doing. I want to be going after what Jesus is doing. I want to be doing what Jesus is doing. I don't want to be doing what Bill is doing. And Jesus is into healing people and releasing people. And, you know, the word that he brought to me about that was that thing from Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to. Every one of those things is releasing in nature, binding up, restoring. Beautiful, beautiful. That's where Jesus is. You want to know where he is? That's where he is. So go join him. And so we are really trying to work on that, and it's hard to see the values of people in a culture that is so incredibly materialistically oriented changed on that score. We throw away more than most people have. You know, we really do. And that's easy enough to say, but it's hard to integrate that into where your decision-making process is changed, even yourself, to where you try not to get into those things. Neil Parolo, who is upstairs here, I would commend to you the ministry that he has going with Emmaus Road. He has a marvelous thing that I just got in the mail last week on giving. It really blows you away. And, oh, man, it's a heavy statement, and it's a statement that we all need to take to heart. You know, the living more with less business, there's a very important thing in that. But anyway, we have been wrestling with those values and trying to see how we could, not in the sense of laying a wrap. I don't want to lay any wraps on anybody. God's the one who's going to change hearts. I can't change hearts. I don't want to change hearts. God does. He's the one who wants to be doing that. And if he does it through me or somebody else, it's great. I just want to be doing what God is doing. And he's into doing that. And so, anyway, that's what we're investing an awful lot of our time and effort in. Yeah. The only thing that I would have to say about that is you can't lead where you won't go. And I think many times, I was talking with one of the fellows last night about this. I personally find to be often the case that one of the key roles of a pastor is to lift up vision for the flock. And I think it's hard for you to do that if you have no vision. If you have no sense of what's going on out there, or you've read about it in a magazine and you have not internalized it in any sense. God is not calling me to be out there, for sure. I know that, absolutely. And, you know, he has called me to be in Jerusalem. And I know that, and I'm secure in that, and I do not feel somehow inferior in the Lord because he hasn't called me into the brush and the interior of Borneo, you know. But I also know that even the little going out that I have done has really revolutionized my own concepts of the Christian faith and of ministry overall, so that for us and for our fellowship, that will not be my role. Absolutely will not be my role. I need to keep in touch with that, but it won't be my role. Same thing for us with a Christian school. I kind of needed to plow ground when we started a school, but it's not my role to run that school, to administer that school, to work with it, but God's raised up a neat school in our fellowship. But part of that was just that initial kind of breaking of the ground, and I think that's a part of the, I think that's often the part of the ministry of pastors, to do that. Or at least it seems to be as I see it, and I might have just a really limited perspective at that point.